The Word of God is more valuable. All right. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So as we introduce the writings here to the seven churches, there are a couple of things that I want you to understand. And although we will not be able here to get into the depth of what's being said to each church, most of you remember we preached three or four sermons on each of these churches. Let's just remember a few things to help us in our own private study, in our meditations, to understand what John is speaking about here. There are certain things, there's a certain pattern and symmetry that reveals John's literary capabilities as one inspired by the Holy Ghost, to be sure, and also as clues to where he's going with things. It's really interesting once you understand it. So the first thing is that these are true historical churches, and these are true historical circumstances. We have to understand that these churches did exist. They have gone into disrepair. Some of them went away. Some of them have come back. Even in Western Turkey today, there are a few Christian churches, mostly because of the efforts of some of the Scots during the 19th century and some other efforts as well. But as we get to Smyrna, the town of Izmir today has a Reformed church in it. So these are seven historical churches. However, that there are seven of them. Like we said before, this is an idyllic or complete number. And so they are intended also to speak to all the churches of all ages. One of the young boys came up to me during the lunch break and said to me, is our church in those seven churches? Well, it's a great question. Really good question. And the answer to the question is yes and no. No, not in name, but yes in command and counsel. Yes, the principles that are spoken here to these seven churches apply to all churches of all time. That's why they're given to us in that number seven. Were there more churches along the western coast of Asia? There were, but John picks these seven and that number seven having its symbolism for us. All right, so how do we divide the letters up? How do we look at what Christ says to those seven churches? Well, as you might imagine, some commentators have found a sevenfold interpretation of each of the letters. So there's a salutation, there's Christ's self-designation, there's commendation, condemnation, warning and threatening, exhortation and promise. So there are those seven things in each of the letters, except for two letters where there is no condemnation at all, only commendation. And so in those two letters, that one of the seven would be missing. Junius, also, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, a late 16th and early 17th century, well-respected Reformed scholar, said that each of the letters has three sections to it. So there's an introduction, there's an exhortation, and then a conclusion. I think that's true, but I think the seven is very helpful as we take a look at that. And then the other thing that is really interesting to note is the chiastic structure of the seven churches. Chiastic, a chiasm, right? The Greek letter chi, or chi, as we say in our anglicized version of that. And so they're arranged on a pattern that starts and ends the same, that progresses toward the middle the same. It's almost like having a mirror in the middle. So we have an A, B, C, D, C, B, A progression through the seven churches. So the two churches on the ends are very similar. The two churches one in from the end at either end are very similar. Those two have no condemnation and so on. And then there is a mixed review in around the center, and then kind of a conglomeration of all the churches in the center. Okay? So that's what we have there in the structure. And so you notice then that John has a pattern and a purpose to his writing. This number 7 is very important to him. The chiastic structure is a literary venue, a literary form. And this will help us as we move throughout the book of Revelation to see these kinds of patterns and purposes in the writing of John. That's why we bring it up here. So as you read these letters at home, think of that sevenfold designation through each of the letters. The salutation, Christ's self-designation, the commendation, the condemnation, the warning and threat, and the exhortation, and then the promise. And you will note in almost every instance that as Christ introduces himself, in the latter part of that letter, he comes back to that designation of himself and customizes or tailors his exhortation from how he identified himself at the beginning of the letter. Okay? And so, let's just take note here that John is not writing, if you will, willy-nilly. There is a broad plan and a wonderful purpose, and that is revealed in this literary structure that John gives us here. Now, having said all of that, I'm sorry, but I do have to speak in one more way to you on this, and that is that some studies of the book of Revelation have gone so crazy on trying to ascertain those structures that they find them where they don't exist, and then they drive their hermeneutic with it. And we can't do that. These here are very open and very obvious, so we stick with them. But remember that if we're digging so very deeply to find those structures, that they're probably not there. Okay? All right, so that with the introduction to the letters, the first church then is the book of Ephesus, or the church of Ephesus. There's a salutation, right? The salutation is similar throughout, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. And so note first, as James Durham does in his able commentary on the book of Revelation, note first that the letters are written primarily to the leadership of the churches, because they are the responsible parties. And these errors and these tolerations and these commendations come to them as a part of their duty before Christ. All right, so note Christ's self-designation here. He presents himself as holding the pastors in his right hand and in the midst of the church. Now notice what he said at the end in the exhortation. He said, "Repent or I will take your candlestick away." At the beginning, he shows himself as walking among the candlesticks. At the end, he says, "If you don't repent, I'll take your candlestick away." So you note how the introduction and the exhortation are related one to another. And we'll see that over and again. Their commendation, diligent and painstaking labor, patience, discountenancing those who are evil. They have tried and convicted false apostles. They have exhibited perseverance. They have exhibited also a hatred of the Nicolaitans, which was an early worldly group. The name Nicolaos means those who lord it over the people of God. By the way, the Hebrew Baal-am means the same thing. In Greek, Nicolaitan. In Hebrew, Baal-am. And so that it's that same error. It is pressing an illicit authority over the people of God that they would believe a lie. That's exactly what that means. And so we see that here in Revelation chapter 2 in the names here. All right, but what is their condemnation? They have left their first love. Did you know what they had in place? They had a lot in place. All kinds of stuff. Diligence, patience, countenance, discountenancing those who are evil, approving those who are good, trying false apostles and putting them out, perseverance, hatred of the Nicolaitans, all of these wonderful things in place, and yet they had them all only as an outward shell of a true church of Jesus Christ because they had left their first love. They had come to Christ for what he could do, not for who he was. They had stopped loving him and had fallen into a state of cold and dutiful religion. So the warning and the threatening is, repent, else I will remove your candlestick, your gospel witness. I will no longer walk among you, in other words. Notice the patience of Christ in that even though they have left their first love, up to this point He continues with them, continues to teach them, continues to correct them, and continues to exhort them. He doesn't simply cut them off because they've left their first love. He calls them to repentance, and that is an act of mercy from their Lord. And then the promise, the tree of life. All right, so then how do we make use of this letter? Religious activity does not exhaust our duty. There is also the duty of love to Christ. And I think, Lord willing, we'll speak a little bit more on that when we finish up Saving Faith this afternoon. All right, so next, again, moving very quickly, Smyrna, Izmir, in modern-day Turkey. The salutation is to the angel. Notice the introduction is the first and the last, the one who is alive from the dead. And then what is the warning? The promise to them is He will give them a crown of life. Notice at the beginning He identifies Himself as the one who is alive. And then the exhortation or promise to them is that they will receive a crown of life. So you see, once again, we have that same correspondence from the beginning of the letter to the end of the letter. The commendation, their work, their affliction, their poverty, and yet they have true spiritual riches, and the persecution which they endure. The condemnation of the Smyrnian church, there is none. He has nothing untoward to say about them, no correction for them. That is not to say that they are a perfect church. It is to say, however, that nothing that they're doing rises to the level of Christ's condemnation at this point. The warning that there will be persecution to come, but not because of their misdeeds, but as a faithful witness to their own faithfulness. They will have an opportunity then, in this persecution that is coming, to be faithful witnesses unto Christ. The promise then is a crown of life, and the exhortation, he that hath an ear, let him hear. The next church is Pergamos. Oh, what use do we make from the Smyrnian church? Well, first of all, that not all of the troubles that come upon a church are because of their own wickedness, of their own misdeeds. Smyrna is said to be the recipient of great trial. But notice that there is no condemnation. There is no correction. And so sometimes evils come upon a church or a people or a family even, not through any fault of their own, right? Do you remember what the statement early on, John 9 verses 1 or 2, they behold this man born blind, and the disciples say to Christ, Lord, who sinned, this man or his father, that he should be born blind? And Christ said, neither this man nor his father, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We might say the same thing about the Smyrnian church. Who sinned? Who's at fault in the Smyrnian church for the persecution and tribulation that they're undergoing? And Jesus as much here says that the works of God might be made manifest in them, not for any fault. Okay? All right, so then the third church would be Pergamos. So the salutation is the same to the angel of the church of Pergamos. Now notice Christ's self-designation. He who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. And again, notice that toward the end of this letter, in his warning and threatening to them, he says that the judgment will come by the sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, what do we mean when we hear about that sharp two-edged sword? Well, we heard about that earlier. And isn't Christ here in these self-designations, is he not using that literary device of repeating what John has already seen of him in chapter 1 and recorded? Right? So you see how Christ is bringing those same principles up, those same representations of himself up throughout these seven churches. The commendation is that they have a very difficult location. They dwell where Satan's seat is. There are added difficulties with the location of their church. Sometimes location is something that comes upon us, and other times it is something that we choose, right? And if we choose, we must choose wisely. not like Lot, who chose unwisely and looked down over the cities of the plain, and that they were well watered like the garden of God. And so that's what he chose for his dwelling place, even though Moses tells us in the narrative there that the men of Sodom were men of wickedness, and that exceedingly. Well, perhaps then, the church at Pergamos, this is not their doing. Satan's seat has risen up in this place, so they have a difficulty there. And so they must remember the special temptations that entails. All right, well, they hold fast the name of Christ, and they have not denied the faith, even in the face of martyrdom. So this is a mixed review of this church, isn't it? So the condemnation, there's a few things. The doctrine of Balaam. Now, I believe that these are symbolic principles here, that they don't have a cult of Balaam worship here. But let's remember who Balaam was. Balaam was that prophet of God that learned to give prophecy in hoping that Balak would pay him something. He was all about the money, right? And notice also that when he realized that God was not going to give him leave to prophesy in such a way so as to curse Israel, he informed Balak how to set up the situation so that Israel would curse themselves through the use of fornication and the attractive women that the Moabites sent into the midst, or the Amalekites sent into the midst of Israel, such that they would commit fornication at Baal Peor. And you remember that whole situation with Phinehas and Cosby in the tent and all of that. And how terrible a thing it was that they had risen up under the teaching of Balaam, who loved to lord it over the people, that is his errors, that many of them died that day. And so there is a same kind of error that exists in the church at Pergamos. Now, we don't know exactly what it is, but it involves idol worship. And let us remember what idol worship meant in that day. That there were things done down at the church, that is the idol church, that are unspeakable to us today. Unspeakable. We would not even speak of them in public company. And yet those were the worship ordinances of the idol house. Okay? So let's remember what we're talking about here. When we hear about committing fornication, remember that the fornication that is going on here is not just a spiritual fornication. It is also that which occurs in the flesh. That's a part of the worship service. And so we must be aware here that what is being tolerated in the midst of the Pergamos church is not that this stuff has been brought into the church of Jesus Christ, but there are those who are doing, say, double duty. They are very tolerant in their attitude. They're very wide and broad in their understanding of things. They haven't cut off the culture completely. And so in the morning they may appear at the worship service at Pergamos, and in the afternoon they may be found at the idol house. And this is the great wickedness that's being described here. And so that's the doctrine of Balaam, eating meat sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And we have that same doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so the warning and the threatening is repent. Repent and stave off the judgment from Christ that will surely come if you do not, that will come as in the form of a sword. And then the promise is the eating of the hidden manna instead of the meat sacrificed to idols. Again, very and highly symbolic here. And I will give him a white stone with his new name written. That is the same as above, that crown of life, that white, innocent stone, that enduring stone, the name of Christ that is written upon him, that Christ will call his own. If you want to follow up on that, look up Isaiah 62, verse 2. All right, so then the last church for our undertaking today is the church at Thyatira. And this is the middle church, exactly in the middle of the seven. This is number 4. So the salutation is to the angel of the church at Thyatira. Christ's self-designation here is he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. And so this designates Christ's omniscience and judgment based on that omniscience. The commendation for them: charity, ministry, faith, patience, increase of good works. The condemnation is that they have tolerated the Jezebel religion. Jezebel. Why Jezebel? What is the milestone with Jezebel? You remember that the house of Omri, that the son of Omri was Ahab. And that was a northern kingdom king. And you remember that even since the days of Jeroboam, the worship of God was perverted in the north. But there's something very special about Ahab that he did that was a first, that was a milestone in the northern kingdom. What was that? Well, first of all, he married Jezebel, and he brought Jezebel's religion into Israel, which had never been there before. While they had perverted the worship of God, they had always worshipped Yahweh, even in that perverted sense. So they were committing a second commandment idolatry in that they were worshiping God in a way not prescribed in His Word. So they set up the calves in Dan and Bethel, or Beth Aven as it was later called, the house of vanity. They made the base of the men the priests of those altars that they had set up. Jeroboam was afraid that the children of Israel going south like they were commanded to Jerusalem three times in the year to sacrifice, that he would not be able to keep a grip on his kingdom. So he set up a false worship. But Ahab went one better than that. Ahab set up the altars of Baal at the head of every street in Jerusalem and brought the image of jealousy into the temple of God, into that place of worship there that they had up north. Where those two calves were, they began to sacrifice unto Baal instead of unto Yahweh. And so he brought in Baal worship. And so notice then that we have this Jezebel here, and Jezebel was Ahab's wife that introduced Baal worship. And so her name is mentioned here, not because there's a lady named Jezebel here in Thyatira, but because she represents all that Jezebel represented. No longer is it a worshiping of Christ in a false way. It is the bringing in of the worship of idols. And it is brought in and institutionalized, not outside the church, but within the church. And so this is what's going on here with this Jezebel religion. So fornication, meat sacrifice to idols. And she has been given time to repent, and she has not. Do you hear that? Do you hear the great patience and mercy of He who has feet like brass and eyes like a flame of fire? He knows everything that's going on, and yet He proceeds in patience and mercy with the Thyatiran church. He does not cut them off immediately for their sins. All right, so then, the warning and the threatening is tribulation and affliction, judgment from Christ, death to her and to her children, those that have been converted to idolatry by her. And I am He which searcheth the hearts and reins. And so you hear going back then to His eyes like a flame of fire. And you see how before and after, at the beginning and at the end of this letter, it corresponds to that self-description of Christ. The exhortation is to Jezebel to repent. To the rest, hold fast. Do not follow her in her pernicious ways. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And then the promise is power over the nations, not to be afflicted by them anymore. They shall rule with Christ as He treads upon those nations with His feet of brass. All right, thus ends those four churches, or the letter to those four churches.